Learn, train, and go. One of the things that mistakes that we do in the church commonly is that when somebody comes to Christ, we want to get them busy already. What we don't remember is that usually they're new to all of this, and what we do is we put them in an unfair position because they haven't had a chance to even learn what they need to learn or train, and we just put them in a position and say, okay, now here you go. For those of you who are in business or have been part of corporations, and for those who have had leadership roles in the church, that is the formula for failure. There's no other way to say it. And it's unfair to the people because you put them in positions and you're setting them up for failure. Now, failure seems to be a key concept that we need to wrestle with these days. And I'm talking about not failure just on a job or failure, you know, to remember something. What I want to ping on today is moral and ethical failure, because it is epidemic in our culture, isn't it? Not only is it epic in our culture, it's epic in the church. And, moral and ethical failure is something that we need to deal with because we either have two options. First of all, if and when it does happen, we either have the option, well, there's more than one option, but if we don't learn from it, we are doomed to repeat it. That makes sense? If we don't learn from it, we are doomed to repeat it. In the course of life, and we have some educators here, and if I'm not correct, you can correct me. Most adults, and I would say even most teens these days, learn from failure primarily. Isn't that true? You learn from failure. If you don't learn from failure, you're wasting it. You're wasting it. Let's get rid of some myths right off the bat. If you are a follower of Christ, you're never going to fail. That's not true. All right? We are still sinners saved by grace, but that does not give us an excuse. And I want to underline this. That does not give us an excuse to rationalize failure. Let me give you some examples. All right? We've seen some people in very high places over the last 20 years especially go through some very bad moral failures and ethical failures. It's easy, isn't it, to sit back and point fingers, right? It's easy to do that. But as I embark on this, let me tell you that always remember this, you and I are just one step away. All right? You need to keep that in mind. We're just one step away. We remember some of the more visible moral failures. Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard, Bill Clinton, and some others that we have gone to see. And it's still a problem today, isn't it? It really is a problem today. I'm not getting political. You know, both sides of the aisles have had their problems in moral and ethical failure. And so has the church. So has the church. It's how we handle it that becomes most important going forward. I want to read something to you, and I want you to understand this. That the origins of moral and ethical failure may surprise you. Because we don't think in these terms, but I want you to listen to this carefully. From 2 Samuel, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I wanted you to catch some key verses here. Listen to this. David was king. He was at the height of his kingship, if I could put it that way. He was powerful. He had more money than you and I will ever realize. He was influential. You know, things were going well. Look at this first verse. It says, in the spring, at the time where kings go off to war, David sent Joab, who was his general, out with the king's men and the whole army of Israel. A red flag should have gone up. And David should have realized it, because you don't send your men out for battle without going with them. It's explicitly talked about in the Old Testament that kings were supposed to accompany their men in battle. Instead, he sends a general. So he should have been out, but he's back at his palace, probably thinking how great he is, probably thinking about how much he's got. He's king, and you know, you could do anything you want. The people loved him. And so I want you to follow what happens here. Look at verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. That woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent a message to get her. She came in, and he slept with her. Whoa. Can I bring you through some of the thinking that possibly went to David's mind? He sent the messenger to get her, and he's probably saying, "I'm king, she can't refuse me." And she didn't. "I'm king, she can't refuse me." And so here are some of the origins of failure. And I want you to listen to these carefully. First of all, it's rooted in pride. What is a proverb saying? Several places. Even Jesus says it. Pride comes before what? The fall. It's rooted in pride. So you can picture David up on a rooftop, you know, walking around saying, "Look how great I am, how powerful I am, the influence I have, the power I have." It's rooted in pride. It usually happens at the point of our highest achievements. Right? Usually happens at the point of our highest achievements. A lot of times we think of failure as happening in a point of weakness or, you know, at a low. No, it usually happens when we're feeling overconfident. This is true for the unbeliever, and it's true for the believer. It could also happen when we're under pressure. Isn't that true? We're under pressure. Let me rephrase it another way. Your true character will come out when you're under pressure. For better or worse, your true character will come out when you're under pressure. So tonight, if you're on the road and the parkway gets jammed, your true character is going to come out. If somebody cuts you off, your true character is going to come out. If somebody calls you and makes you very angry with that phone call, your true character may come out. Now, again, don't get in the habit of rationalizing these things. If we're under pressure and we see ugly things coming out of us, that should raise a red flag saying we're on the border of failure here. Or if we're strutting around and we're saying, "Hey, look at me. Look how good I am." We're on the border of failure. For a follower of Jesus Christ, it is always rooted in the lack of self-leadership or discipleship. This is why I stand on my head and I say to you, you need to be involved in Bible study and discipleship. You need to have a mentor. You need to be walking with somebody, because one of the reasons why the moral and ethical rate is so the failure rate is so high in evangelical churches is because we've done a miserable job at discipling people. It's got to improve. Now, you would say to me, "Well, there's no foolproof method." No, there's not. But I can say this. Somebody who avails himself to discipleship, which eventually means that you're taking responsibility now for your own spiritual growth and your own spiritual health, as you work with somebody or as you work in a group, then the probability of moral and ethical failure goes down. It goes down. Here's what not to do when we fail. By the way, I'm willing to say that just about everybody here has had some type of failure. What not to do, first of all, is rationalize it away or make excuses for it. You want to do that, you can become a politician. There are no excuses, so let's get that out on the table. Get rid of phrases like so-and-so made me do it. Or, you see how you act? You see how you act? That made me. No. No. You made you, despite the fact the way somebody else acted. We are so, so bad about taking personal responsibility for our own actions. And it's not just the young people. How do I know that? Because one of the biggest problems in senior villages right now are people who live together simply because they can't afford the being apart. Rationalization. It's the wrong thing to do. It's a failure. Rationalize anything you want, but you're still responsible. Anytime I get a couple in the office and they tell me they're living together, I say, why? Why? Well, you know, piece of paper doesn't mean anything. Oh, really? Okay. Go try to buy a house without a piece of paper. Go buy a car without a piece of paper. Now, a piece of paper does mean something. But more importantly, it's God who needs to be listened to here, not your rationalization. We don't deny the failure. We don't blame others. You know what else we shouldn't do, but we try to do? We try to run from it. David did this. He tried to run from it. He tried to cover it up. Same thing. Let's cover it up. Look at all the influence I have. I wonder if Nixon took some pointers from David. Remember Watergate, those of you who are old enough? The missing stuff on the tape that was conveniently erased? What did David do? When word got back to David that Bathsheba was pregnant, he said, no problem. I'll call Uriah in from the battlefront. Her husband, by the way. I'll get him drunk, and I'll say, Uriah, look, you've been a good soldier, a good warrior. Now, I want you to go home. I want you to be with your wife. And his plan was to say, this ain't my kid. This is Uriah's. And Uriah, being loyal to God and to David, said, no, the rules of war is that we are not with our wives while we're fighting. So he refused to go. David tried again. He refused to go. So David had to come up with a plan B. Now listen, one failure often leads to another and then another if it's not acknowledged. What was David's first failure? Not going with his men. If he went with his men, he wouldn't have been up on the castle roof looking at Bathsheba. Isn't that true? That led to the failure with Bathsheba. That leads to this incredible moral failure now of sending Uriah back to the front lines with a letter to his general saying, don't let this guy come back alive. And he never did. And David figured he was in the clear, because now he can marry Bathsheba and people would forget. But God never forgot. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, let me get there real quick. Here we go. The Lord sent Nathan, a prophet, to David. Nathan was put in a bad position, but he was obedient to the Lord. Because, I mean, David could have killed him. So he goes to David and he tells a story about someone who stole somebody else's sheep. And the story got David so infuriated, he said, bring this man to me and I'll have him killed. And Nathan said, the man is you. Sin exposed. Failure exposed. Listen to me. God will always expose failure somehow. Here's what we get trapped in. We think we can fly under the radar for so long. We think we can hide it from people. We think we can cover it up. We think we can rationalize it, make excuses for it. But one day, it's all going to be exposed. It was exposed a year later through this prophet, Nathan. Listen to me. You think you're invincible? God will never let us get away with failure, unconfessed failure. So what do? If you try to run from failure, if you try to do an end run around it, dig under it, go over it, it's not going to work. God will always bring you back to face it. He will always bring you back to face it. So here's the first thing we have to do. It's what David did after God brought him back to face his failure again through a prophet. Admit it. Admit it. Take responsibility for it. Admit it. Don't rationalize it. Say, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Admit it. Secondly, don't blame others. Don't blame others. In every failure, we have some responsibility. Don't blame others. Don't run from it. Acknowledge it as sin. Here's one of the biggest problems in the church, even among Christ's followers. We're letting the culture determine what's right or wrong. We're not letting the scriptures determine what's right or wrong. Thank you. So here's what I hear even in the church. It's okay. It's okay if we live together. You know, God knows our hearts. Yeah, no, it's not okay. Excuse me. Okay. And it is sin. We have to recognize sin is sin. It's okay if I only come to church once in a while. No, it's not okay. Writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembly of the saints, as some already have. It's okay if I tell a little lie. Besides, it's only the IRS. No, it's not okay. We have lost the compass for morals and ethics in our country. And the reason why we have lost that, even in the church, is because we try to rationalize away the Word of God. And when we do that, we get in trouble. Take responsibility for the failure. Confess and repent of it before God. That's what David did. If I can bring you to Psalm 51. Joey, can you get me there? Or Emily, can you get me there faster? Before Psalm 51. This is when after Nathan exposed the sin. Look at David crying out to God here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David knew he had to come clean. Against you and you only I have sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Do you know admitting it is painful? Right? But you need to go through the pain to be healed. Look, Surely I was sinful at birth, meaning he inherited a sin nature, sinful from the time of my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. Yet, and you taught me wisdom in the secret places. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. This is an incredible statement by David, because he's saying, Lord, I'm guilty. I'm dirty. There's nothing I can do. You got to do it for me. And it's only through confession and repentance. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. You know what happened to David during the year when he tried to cover it up? Not only was he agonizing spiritually and being injured spiritually, but it impacted his physical life. By David's own admission, his bones hurt. He lost weight. He didn't feel good. Then he says, create in me pure heart, O God. Only God can do that. But we have to admit it, repent, and confess. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know what he's saying there? Lord, help me not do this again. This is painful enough. We were talking a little bit in prayer time this morning. You know how sometimes little kids have to get hurt before they learn? Right? Don't touch the iron. And if they touch it again, now you got a problem. Okay? But, you know, usually once is enough. You get a kid with keys playing at an outlet, they're going to get zapped. We're no different. We think we can play with failure and sin and not get hurt. Listen, anytime we think we can cover it up or play with it and not get hurt, we're going to get burned. One way or another, we're going to get burned. Say, David is saying, create in me a steadfast spirit. Lord, help me. Help me not to do this again. Do not cast me from your presence. Lord, this past year was agony when I tried to hide this from you and from everybody. It was agony. And don't take your spirit from me. In other words, don't cut me off from the power of your spirit, Lord. I'm confessing this sin to you. I love this. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. Confession and repentance. Then we have to trust God in the process. Now listen, a lot of us want a God that when we confess something, he takes away the consequences. God doesn't do that most of the time. If we have a moral failure or ethical failure, we are going to endure consequences. So why does God allow us to go through that consequences even though we're forgiven? And God says to David, you're forgiven. But there's going to be consequences. You remember what some of those consequences were? He lost the baby was born and then died. Tough. Not only that, God told him that his own family now would turn against him. Tough consequences. But David chose to learn from them wisely. So what do we do with this? Trust God in the process. Trust God in the process. You have to trust God in the process. Let me run through the rest real quick. Let God give you an open and contrite heart to learn from the consequences of failure. Receive God's forgiveness and grace. He stands ready to forgive. It's up to us to repent, confess, receive it, and then trust God to learn through the consequences. And then we come to one of the hard parts. Forgive others who have wronged you. That may take time, but that's one of those things we got to come back to when you say, hey, Lord, help me forgive others who may have wronged me. And then go in humility and loving obedience with Christ. Now you can go and continue your journey with Christ. Walk by faith. God will lead us through the failure. God will help us to walk with him. Here's one of the big things that we get out of facing failure God's way. He's going to build our character. He'll build our character. He'll make us a little bit more like Christ as we come through it. And you will come through it as long as you trust God in the process. And you are faithful with His help and His power and obedient. God is willing and able to redeem our failure. Isn't that great? He can take our mess ups, and then as we learn from them, as we grow, and we learn more of what it means to depend on God, and we learn more about our own sinfulness, and we continue that journey, He can redeem that failure. He did that with David. He lost his son. But then Bathsheba conceived another child. Remember who he is? Solomon. Solomon. Whoa. So there's always hope. There's always the prospect of being restored, but we need to do it God's way. One of the places we can deal with failure is at the Lord's table. I just want to just give you one last illustration. I knew a man, a brilliant man, four doctorates, like it was nothing. You know, he's just one of these guys who is just brilliant. One doctorate in New Testament Greek, another doctorate in theology, another doctorate in biochemistry, and another doctorate in bacteriology. All right, we're talking about heavy hitter here. Okay, he was pastoring a church, and while he was pastoring the church, somehow through the pressures of pastoring, the loneliness of pastoring, and it could be lonely sometimes. He started drinking, and he became an alcoholic. He tried to hide it from his wife. This is a true story. He tried to hide it from the church, and I would say about a year later, it was finally exposed. How it was exposed, I think one of the congregants saw him drunk in a bar. So it came to light. The church handled it poorly. I need to tell you that. They needed to handle it, but they handled it poorly. The result was that, of course, he was out of ministry. His wife stood by him through this. It was a credit to her. And he just went back to one of the medical schools and taught doctors and was bitter. He was at a restaurant one night with a drink, and two nuns saw him. And something led these nuns to sit down and talk with him. And the nuns asked him what he did, and he never said that he was a pastor, but he said, "I teach in the medical school, and here's what I'm doing." And the nuns said, "Well, there's something more to your life." And he said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, God's got his hand on you." So he says, "I have had enough of that. I pastored a church. We've been hurt." And he went through the story. They found out that he had a doctorate in New Testament Greek. He had thrown out his Greek New Testament. He had thrown out any of his theology books. So they made an appointment to meet with him next week. They brought him a Greek New Testament. And they wrote a little letter to him on the cover. He still has this cover, this Greek New Testament, to this day. He's now almost 90 years old. And in the cover, the nuns wrote, I'm paraphrasing, "God is not done with you yet. All he wants you to do is take one step back to him and confess and repent." And they handed it to him and they said, "Would you read the Gospel of John?" He said, I'll take the New Testament Greek Bible, but I'm probably not going to read it. He left the bar, went home, he threw it on his desk. He says something drove him to start reading the Gospel of John. When he got to verse 14 of chapter 1, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us," he started crying like a baby. This is a true story. At that point, miraculously, God took away the alcohol. And he prayed this psalm. God had to take him through the consequences now. And about a year later, he receives a phone call from a seminary and said, "We know what you went through. We kind of know where you're at now. Would you come and be our dean?" Oof. Talking about redeeming failure. Only God can do it. And he could do it for you. I'm going to ask those who are serving communion if you would come up.